This portion of scripture that we have read from this morning gives to us John's last testimony concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, who is the writer, indicates to us there that John has not yet been cast into prison. And you will see that in verse 24 of the portion that we have read. His imprisonment is coming very close. His ministry was very short. John's ministry only lasted for about 6 months. And it was a very short ministry, a ministry with great impact upon the people and upon the nation of Israel, as he was the forerunner and the preparer of the way for the coming of the Lord. And during that short ministry, John exercised a witness for the Savior. And there are a number of times when our attention is drawn towards that witness. For example, if you go back to verse 15 of chapter 1, you will find these words, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now this is the beginning of John, the gospel writer John the Apostle. This is the beginning of his detailing John's witness. But John is telling us here that he has already spoken about Christ in this fashion. Because he says this was he of whom I speak. So there's even prior to this a witness that John has been carrying on as well. And it's towards the Savior, highlighting him, pointing him out as to who he is. As you know, going on further down, chapter 1, verse 29, and then in verse 36, there were those two consecutive days when John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God." On the first occasion, he added those words in verse 29, "which taketh away the sin of the world." So John, the gospel writer, John the Apostle, is detailing here a witness that John has been carrying on, pointing towards the Savior. And now we come to chapter 3 here. We come to these verses that we have read this morning. And this is the last witness that is being recorded of him. And his words are crystallized in this statement in verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." This faithful man of God thought the same at the end of his ministry as at the beginning of his ministry about Jesus Christ. His view of Christ has remained constant. And there are some obvious lessons for us just to learn in that in itself, that we must think much of Christ and that we must think the same of Christ at the end of our days as when we first started out on our Christian life. And even when we come to think about end of a year approaching, we would do well to look back over this year and ask ourselves the question, do I think as much of Christ today as I did at the beginning of this year or this time last year? Are my views of Christ the same? Am I as devoted to him? Do I treasure him? Do we love him? Is there that constancy of life in this regard, that our views of Christ have not changed? John had a view of Christ from the very beginning of his ministry, and now he's almost at the end of that ministry, short as it were, just a matter of months, but nevertheless, he has not changed his opinion of Christ. In chapter 1 there, verse 15, he's speaking about one who is to be preferred before him. So there's one more important, John says. There's one who's to be looked upon more than I am to be looked upon. And now, in chapter 3, in verse 30, you have these words, "He must increase and I must decrease." So John has a constant witness to Christ. And again, do we not only have a constant view of Christ, but do we have a constant witness to Christ in our lives? Do we speak as much of Christ today as we did a year ago? Do we speak as much of Christ today as we did at some other time in our Christian life? Even when we first were saved and started out on our Christian life, and maybe then we spoke of Christ, do we still speak of him today as much? Do we still look upon him as the fairest of all the earth beside? As we were singing in that hymn there a moment or two ago, "That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free, blessed man of Calvary." Has Christ won our heart? And does he still have our heart? Is there a constancy of witness? I want us to think about these words this morning in verse 30. The first thing I want you to consider here is the cause for the utterance of these words. Because there is a backdrop that is given to us in these verses that I think we do well to understand as to how these words came to be uttered by John. Because yes, they're part of his ongoing witness and the constancy of it as we have been highlighted, but the immediate context of these words is that the disciples of John the Baptist had been offended. And their offense was misjudged. Misjudged because it was self-centered and not Christ-centered. That's why John has to utter these words. In some ways, he's rebuking his disciples. He's explaining to his disciples how things are the way that they are. You see, they were offended because the ministry of Jesus Christ began to attract more attention than that of their master. If you go back there to verse 26, and when we were reading it, I said that these words are taken to be spoken by John's disciples. They, in verse 26, are his disciples. And they come to him and they say, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And their argument is this: the master, the man that you bore witness to before, the one whom you said was to be preferred before you, the one whom you said was to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he's drawing all people towards himself. And at any rate, or at soon, you'll not have any disciples at all left yourself. That's their argument. That's what lies behind these words of John when he utters them. He's explaining why it is so that Jesus Christ has started his public ministry, and he's drawing crowds, and people are coming to hear him. There was that year of popularity, the Savior's 3 years of public ministry can easily be divided up, and the first year is often spoken about as the year of popularity, when there were large crowds that were following him. And that certainly is the case from what we read of here, references made in verse 22 and 23 of the Lord Jesus and his disciples coming into the land of Judea. They've been in Jerusalem, and now they've come out into the rural part of the land of Judea, and that's the region where John is ministering as well, and particularly down towards the Jordan where John is baptizing, and the Savior is and his disciples are coming down to this part as well, and he's baptizing, although the Savior himself did not baptize anyone. It tells you that in chapter 4 verse 2. The Lord did not actually minister the ordinance of baptism to anyone himself. It was his disciples that did it on his behalf and with his authority. And that's an interesting point, that what is done with Christ's authority is as if Christ had done it himself, when you think of the administration of that ordinance of baptism. But these disciples of John, their noses are a little out of joint on this point. They're a little envious of the success of the Savior. And in order to justify what it is they're saying, they even misrepresent the truth. Because in verse 26, there at the end of it, it says, "And all men come to him." And "men" is in the italics here. So just say, "And all come to him." Everybody's coming to him. Well, there certainly were crowds that came to the Lord. As we mentioned, it was the year of his popularity, but not everybody came. There were many who came, but not everyone. So they're exaggerating in order to establish their own point on this. And to say to John, "John, we're losing disciples here. And it's because of what's happening with that individual that you were bearing testimony to and saying all those wonderful things about." And there's a party spirit that has developed in them, that they've missed the point. They've missed the point of John's ministry. These disciples of John, they've missed the point of John's ministry. John's ministry was not to draw attention to himself. John's ministry was not to draw disciples unto himself. If you go back to chapter 1, we read about that day when John, the second time that John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 36. The previous verse tells us that there were two disciples two of John's disciples who were standing with John on this occasion. And John, verse 36, then looking upon Jesus as he walked, saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we're told that the next verse, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And we know who they were. They were John and Andrew. Because from what you read on in the subsequent verses, we'll make that abundantly clear that it was John and Andrew who had been followers of John. Now they're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. All as a result of this witness that John has borne to the Savior. This is the purpose of John's ministry, to point men to Christ. But when we get into chapter 3 here, and those who have remained with John and who have not evidently come to follow Christ, they've got to the place where they have a spirit within them that is not right. They're taken up more with John than they are with the Savior. And they're developing a party spirit, and they're saying to John, "Look what's happening. This other man's drawing away everyone after him." And as a response to that, John has to say to them, "But he must increase and I must decrease. The number of his disciples must increase. The number of my disciples must decrease." John has a ready explanation, because John has not forgotten the purpose of his ministry. His ministry is to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And he hasn't forgotten it. He's remained constant in his witness. He's remained constant then also in the purpose of his ministry. He has not forgotten the purpose why he was there. And let's not forget the purpose of why we're here, Christian, in the world. Let's not forget the purpose why we're saved today. We're saved to bear witness to Christ. That's the only reason why he's left us in this world. He could take any of his people home immediately the day they're saved. The very moment they're saved, he could have taken them to heaven. He could have taken all of his people to heaven the way he did with Enoch, or the way he did with Elijah. He could have translated his people to glory the moment that they've come to Christ, but he doesn't. He leaves his people in this world, and as we know, he leaves them for a witness for himself. And John has not forgotten the purpose why he's there. And even as we come to an end of a year, and in a few days we'll launch out into another year in the will of God, is it not worthwhile reminding ourselves why we're here? What's my purpose to be here? The Lord has saved us and brought us to himself, if we know the Lord, that we might be a witness to him. And in being a witness to him, then Christ has to increase. We have to decrease. Paul was of a similar spirit. As you know, Paul had many contentions with those who opposed him, and well, many of them were of the Judaizing spirit, believed that the Gentile Christians should live as Jews rather than a new dispensation come in the New Testament age, that the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. There were those who wanted it to be like Old Testament times, and that wasn't going to happen. And they went round after Paul would have preached and formed churches. They always came in afterwards and more or less said, "Well, Paul didn't tell you all the gospel. Here's what he left out. You need to live as Jews." So he had a great conflict with them. And he had harsh words to say about them. Remember in Galatians, "If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." And that's directed to the Judaizers, because they were preaching another gospel, a gospel of works. But what was Paul's spirit in it all? Was he bitter against them? Well, turn over to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment and look at, we'll read from verse 15. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, because it happened in Philippi as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So Paul said, no matter what the circumstances, if Christ is preached, I'll rejoice. Even though some are doing it with an ulterior motive and for another reason entirely. They're doing it to add to Paul's afflictions there in verse 16. "Add affliction to my bonds," he says. This is the reason for doing it. But Paul says, nevertheless, whether it's in pretense, whether it's in truth, if Christ is preached, if Christ is set before men and women, I'll rejoice in that. So Paul is of a similar spirit to John. He hasn't forgotten the reason why the Lord saved him and what the Lord did in his life and what he made him when the Lord said that he was going to be a witness for Christ. Paul hasn't forgotten that, and he's there towards the end of his life. Philippians is one of those prison epistles. He was released for a couple of years and then rearrested and put to death. So Paul's life is well nigh through when he uttered those words. He says, as long as Christ is exalted, I'll rejoice. And Christian, that ought to be our desire too. As long as Christ is exalted, we'll rejoice. So there's a context that is here, a reason, a cause for the utterance of them. Secondly, I want you to think more about the spirit in the expression of these words. He must increase and I must decrease. Commentators reckon that these words are taken, or the terms that are used here, are associated with the stars gradually fading away as the sun rises upon the breaking of the day. Now, the stars continue to exist. They're still in their orbit as the Lord has placed them and put them in the starry sky. The stars are still there. They haven't disappeared. They haven't perished in that sense. They haven't really become less in their shining either. The stars still shine with the same light as they were shining in the midst of the night. Something else has changed, though. The sun has risen. There's a greater light has risen. And such is the brilliance of that light that all of those other lights that were shining, all of those other stars that were shining, pale into insignificance. They're not seen because such is the brilliance of the sun that has risen. Jesus Christ is called the Son of Righteousness. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Well, isn't that what is happening? As John is preaching, and now Jesus Christ's public ministry is beginning, and he's drawing crowds to him, and they're following the Savior, is it not that the sun is rising? The Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Oh, he's the Son, S-O-N, as well, but he's also the Son, S-U-N. And the sun is rising in its brilliance. It's becoming clearer and clearer as it ascends. And therefore all the stars, and John the Baptist is a star. The Lord said there's not a man, a greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. But the stars are going to not to be seen. In light of all the brilliance of Christ as he arises, and as men and women become aware of him and are pointed to him, as John's ministry is a ministry to do just that, there's going to be an eclipsing of even a star like John the Baptist. John has no problem with that, but his disciples have. John has got the right spirit, as we've been highlighting. It's his disciples that have not got the right spirit. And Christ is to eclipse every star, whoever they may be. In the church, Christ is to eclipse every star. In the world, Christ is to eclipse every star. That ought to be our prayer, and that ought to be our joy when that takes place, as the sun becomes more visible. Now again, when you think about the sun, the sun hasn't changed as to its reality, its brilliance, its brightness. During the darkness of the night in this hemisphere, the sun is as brilliant and shining as it is. It's just that it's not seen, hasn't come up over the horizon. And once it starts to come up over the horizon and the daylight starts to break, the sun is just being the sun. If the fact is that it's becoming more visible. And as it becomes more visible, it's going to occupy a position then of greater influence. And so it is with Jesus Christ and how we bear witness to him. More and more is to be seen of Jesus Christ. That's how he is to increase. More and more of him is to be seen. And just like the sun, as more and more of the sun is in the morning and the darkness starts to be dispelled and the new day starts to dawn, the more the sun comes up above the horizon, so it is in the Christian's life. The more of Christ is seen in us, the greater will be the influence Christ. And the stars then will pale into insignificance, because whatever light comes from a star, it's nothing compared to that which comes from the sun. And John the Baptist was living a life like that. And no better sentiment could be expressed or desired by us than this as well. If more is seen of the stars in a Christian's life, then there's something wrong. J.C. Ryle had some very interesting words to say about this portion of Scripture. As you know, he had his expositions of the Gospels. He speaks about a church, and he says, "The church is decaying when they think less of Christ and more of the stars within it, be they members or ministers." He said, "In a decaying church, the sun is going down and the stars are beginning to appear. In a reviving church, the stars are waning and the sun is appearing. He must increase. We must decrease." And as we finish 1 year and launch out into this year, we could even take this as a motto text for the incoming year. Let it be our desire that Christ will increase more and more, be seen more and more. Oh, he's there in all his brilliance. He hasn't changed at all. But let others see him more and more. Let others see him through our lives, through our witness to him. Those who come into contact with us, those who look on and observe us as the people of God, let them see more of Christ than anything else. The last thing I want you to consider here is the logic in John's reasoning. He must increase, I must decrease. Because there's some things that John points out to his disciples that brings him to this conclusion and that he would have them to consider and to observe. First of all, you'll notice there in verse 28 that he highlights the fact that he is but the forerunner of Christ and he is not the Christ. Now, this is something that he has repeated before because he was asked this question. It was the Jews that came to ask him, and they said to him, "Art thou the Christ?" And John said, "I am not the Christ." Go back to chapter 1 and verse 19. Again, it says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And then they wanted to ask, 'Well, who are you? Art thou Elias, or art thou that prophet that should come?' And John said of himself," chapter 1 of John, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And when you come over now to chapter 3 and verse 28, this is what he has to say to his disciples: "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." So John is explaining here, why is it that Christ is drawing people unto himself and they're leaving John and all these crowds are following after the Savior? And John says, "But sure, I have told you, I'm only the forerunner. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. I've come to prepare his ways. I've come to make straight his paths. I've come to proclaim the coming of his kingdom. I've come to tell people that it's at hand and he is about to appear and that expectations may be raised in this regard. But I'm only the forerunner. I'm not the Christ." It's Christ that matters more than anything. It's Christ that matters more than anything to his Father. We can stop for a moment and think about what his Father thought of Jesus Christ, his own Son. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." That was said a number of times in a voice from heaven. But then there's times when the Father spoke directly to the Son. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And he exalted him to his own right hand, and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that he is Lord. John said, "I'm not the Christ." Well, we have to say the same. We're not the Christ. It is the Christ who's more important than anything. He's the one who is to be seen. He is to be exalted. Why should we bear witness to him? Why is this true then, that he must increase and I must decrease? Because that's not the thinking of the world. That's not the philosophy of this age that we live in. It's an age of promoting self. The Christian has a different spirit entirely. The Christian is going to say, "I'm going to promote Christ. I want others to see him more than anything." And why is that the soul? For no other reason than that he is the Christ. He is the Christ. And therefore he must increase and I must decrease. But also you'll notice here that in verse 31 that John says that he's the one whom he desires to increase, that he is above all. This is the terms that he uses, verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So here's another reason why John is of the view that he is. Why must Christ increase and he decrease? Because Christ is from above and John's just from the earth. And there's a vast difference. Heaven is always superior to the earth. And again, that's contrary to the spirit of this age. We live in an age that puts more emphasis upon the earth and the things of this earth than they do on heaven and the things of heaven. And therefore, the spirit of the age is going to be totally different to the spirit that is in John the Baptist and the spirit that's going to be in a Christian. If this world is living for the things of the earth, and they put the emphasis upon the things of the earth, and they've forgotten heaven, and they've forgotten the things in heaven, and those who are in heaven, well, they're not going to live with this spirit then, that Christ must increase and they must decrease. But John's certainly of this mind. It's entirely logical in his thinking. He understands that Christ is a divine person. That's what he means by these terms in verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. Christ has come from above. He has not come of the earth. Oh, he had a human nature. That is true. But he is a divine person. Jesus Christ is a divine person. He's the Son of God in union with our nature. He's from above. So John has a right view of the person of Christ. And as a result of a right view of the person of Christ, then he's going to have a right view as to where Christ ought to sit in all of this. He must increase. And the reason why he must increase is he's from above. And that which is from above is beyond anything that is of this earth. Those that dwell in heaven are superior to those who dwell on earth. Even the angels are a superior class of creature. The scripture tells us that man is made lower than the angels. So even the created creatures in heaven are greater than you and I. But what about the eternal being who is in heaven? God in three persons, blessed Trinity, he most certainly is above all and beyond all, and therefore is to be exalted and given that honored place. So John has a right view of the person of Christ, and as a result of that view of the person of Christ, he's going then to have a right view of the position of Christ. He's the Son of God, and therefore he's before all and he is above all. Well, surely that's perfectly understandable then too in our reasoning. Why must these words be true? Why must we live in this fashion that Christ is increasing and we are decreasing? It's because Christ is from above. And therefore he's before all and above all. There's another reason that John here gives, if you go back to verse 29 this time. And he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So John is saying, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bride. We might say the best man of the bridegroom. But John says, I am not the bridegroom. I rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice. This is my cause of joy, there in verse 29. But I'm not the bridegroom. And the reason I am not the bridegroom is that I don't have the bride. Christ has the bride. And Christ has the bride because he's going to make the sacrifice in order to purchase the bride. The bride is described in a couple of places. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, for a moment. At the end of that verse it says, the angel spake unto John, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So there is the bride, the Lamb's wife, the company of the redeemed. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we're told that Christ loved the church and that he gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And the inference is that Christ is, the bride is, the church is Christ's bride. He's loved it and he gave himself for it. He purchased the church. He took the church to himself. And John is saying to his disciples, I'm not the bridegroom. I don't have the bride. I haven't died for the bride. I'm not here to give my life for the bride. Now, John was going to give his life. John was going to die as a martyr, as we know. He was going to be beheaded. But John isn't going to die for the bride. That's the calling of the Christ, the Messiah, to do just that. So therefore, John says he must increase because he's the bridegroom and he is the bride. And just at a wedding, as the focus is on the bride and on the groom, at a wedding, John says, so the focus has to be on Christ. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I stand there. I hear him. I suppose the friend of the bridegroom in Jewish custom would do more than just what a best man would do at a wedding in our culture. A friend of the bridegroom would have been the mean a go-between, really, between the groom and the bride. All the arrangements that would have been put in place for a groom to bring home his bride, and any message that would go back and forth would have been conducted through the friend of the bridegroom. And that's why he says there, John says in verse 29, that the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him, he hears all his directions, all the things that he commands to be done. The friend of the bridegroom is there listening and going on whatever errand he needs to go on, conveying whatever message he needs to convey to the bride. John says, this is me. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'll hear his voice. I'll do his bidding. I'll go on his errands. But I don't have the bride, he says. That belongs to somebody else. And you and I, we're certainly to hear his word, to hear Christ's word. We're to do his bidding, go on his errands. We're to be a witness for him, but he's to have all the preeminence. He is to have all the preeminence. Turn over in closing to Colossians, please, if you would. Ephesians that we were quoting from in chapter 5 and verse 25, where Paul was speaking about Christ loving the church and giving himself for the church. The epistle to the Ephesians is the epistle about the church. Paul wrote these epistles at the same time. We've quoted Philippians this morning. He wrote that in prison. He wrote Colossians in prison. He wrote Ephesians in prison as well. Three church epistles. The church, the epistle to Ephesus, he's emphasizing the church. But the epistle to the Colossians, he's emphasizing the bridegroom. He's emphasizing the bridegroom. This is the portion that it begins there in verse 14, really, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he begins to speak about the Savior, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Colossians is all about the great head of the church. Ephesians, as I say, is about the body, the church itself. But the theme that Paul has in Colossians is the head of the church. And here's him starting out. He's like laying the foundation for this. And he's saying, this here he is. This is the one of whom I'm going to speak. And he makes a number of statements there in verse 14, 15, 16, 17 about him. And 18 as well, and then he finishes off at the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all things. May that be our desire too. In all things Christ has the preeminence. That in our lives he might increase, and that we might decrease. We can certainly take that as a motto for a new year as we launch out into it in a few days' time. We would do well to live by that continually. In all things, let him have the preeminence. It's not about you or me. It's all about Christ.